Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, as we look at hospitality and what it means to love strangers, Lord, we have in Jesus the perfect example of one who loves strangers and people that are not yet his people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be imitators of him. Help us, Lord, to be better about opening our homes and our hearts and our checkbooks and our cupboards and our refrigerators to minister to those that need it, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Who owns your house? Who owns your food? Who owns your time? I would guess we would probably all say God owns those things. But when I'm asking who owns those things, I'm not asking who holds the spiritual title deed to those things. I'm asking who sets the priority for how we make decisions related to those things. Because on one hand, we would probably all say God owns those things. He gives them to us as gifts to manage. But practically, what does that look like in our lives? Do we set the priorities for what we do with our homes and in our beds and our food? Or does God get to set the priorities for those things? We're back this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is also Lord over our homes. He's also Lord over our cupboards. He's also Lord over our refrigerators. And he gives us those things to be stewards over, to minister Christian brotherly love. And so if you'd follow along with me, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if in chains with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If you were with us last week, hopefully you remember that we were reminded that everything that is in Hebrews chapter 13 is really contextually flowing out of what's already been said in chapter 12. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just paraphrase that. But at the end of chapter 12, it ends by telling us that if we're Christians, we are those that have had our souls purified by Christ. We're those that have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And we've also been made citizens with the rest of the Christians, with everyone else who's had their souls purified by God, of a new kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that's of another world, a new and heavenly city that Christ is building with and for his people. And last week we looked at chapter 13, verse 1, where what he begins doing is teaching us the ethics, the kind of lifestyle that should accompany citizens of that new kingdom that God is building. We saw that the first ethic of that kingdom is a brotherly love. It's a familial love, meaning it's a love that exists within the context of a spiritual family. When God saves you, when God adds you to that kingdom, he also adds you to a family. And so everyone who's adopted by God into his family is made a brother of Christ, a joint heir with Christ, and a brother to all the other Christians. But we also saw that that kind of love that we're called to in that family is not just a love of affection. There should be a brotherly, natural affection with other Christians. But it's also a love, like Christ, that sacrificially gives of itself. It demonstrates itself in tangible, physical ways as we love other Christians. Those are the things we looked at last week. But what the author of Hebrews does in verses 2 and 3 is he gives us two ways that we can express that love. We ended last week by saying that this should be a tangible love with physical expressions. And what the writer of Hebrews does from that is he comes and says, here's two ways you can show brotherly love. The first one, we're going to look at both of them this week. The first one is biblical love entertains strangers. Second one is that biblical love remembers prisoners. And that'll be our outline for this morning. But let's begin by noticing how biblical love entertains strangers. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The first two questions I want to ask from verse 2 are, who are these strangers? And the second question I want to ask is, what does it mean to entertain them? Who are these strangers? There's some commentators that would say these strangers are exactly that. They're strangers. They're random people off the street that we've never met, and we just go up to them and we start entertaining them, whatever that means. We'll see in a minute. And that would be a natural reading if that's how your translation translates it. Because when we think of the word stranger, what we think of is those people that mom and dad told us not to talk to. Don't talk to strangers. Still good advice, even though Hebrews 13 verse 2 tells us to entertain strangers. Because actually what he's doing is he's using the word stranger, but he's using it coupled with the word love in such a way that actually it flows out of verse 1 where he says, let brotherly love continue. And then he takes these two words, strangers and love, and he puts them together to really give us the word hospitality. And he says that we should have a brotherly love towards strangers. And so he's not calling us to love random people off the street. He's calling us to love other brothers and sisters in Christ that may yet be strangers to us. And so it's really an expression of the brotherly love from verse 1, working its way out and loving other brothers and sisters that we're not yet familiar with. The second question we have to ask is, what does it mean to entertain these fellow Christians, these strangers? The translation of entertain is unfortunate because it's a word that really has to do with a usage of entertaining that we're not familiar with. When we think of entertaining, we think of, okay, I'm going to do a little jig, I'm going to do a dance, I'm going to turn a movie on, I'm going to do something to give you the opportunity to turn your mind off and to disengage and relax. That's not the former usage of the word entertain. To entertain in its old usage meant to receive someone as a guest, to provide them with food, to provide them with lodging, and to meet their needs. And that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he tells us we should entertain strangers or love strangers. That's why some translations probably get it better when they say be hospitable to strangers, or show hospitality to strangers. That's really the idea. It's the idea of seeing fellow Christians who come to us with needs, some way that we can minister to them, and we show them brotherly love, even though we may not know them yet. We show them brotherly love by meeting physical needs, like giving them a place to stay, a meal, or some other kind of physical need. In Job chapter 31, Job is in this dialogue with his friends, and even God enters into the discussion a couple times. And his friends are saying, you know, God's attacking you because you're such a bad guy. And one of the evidences that Job brings to vindicate his righteousness is the fact that he's been hospitable. Listen to what he says in Job 31, verses 31 and 32. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the travelers. That's the kind of love that we're called to see travelers, fellow Christians as they travel, and to say, I have an extra bed for you. I have food for you. I have whatever you need to provide you with shelter and lodging. Paul gives the same command in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, and he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. But we have to understand what this loving of strangers, this hospitality would have looked like to the original audience of Hebrews. Because we have to remember, when this was written, they were going through a great time of persecution. In chapter 10, he told us that many of them had their property plundered. Some of them had been thrown in prison, as we'll see in a minute. And so many of them, because they've had their property plundered, they're living like religious refugees. They're wandering around looking for a place to live, looking for safety. Some of them would have needed a place to stay. Others would have needed a meal as they passed by to another place down the road. They had left their possessions behind. They had only what they could carry with them. Maybe they needed diapers for their babies. Maybe they needed clothes and food. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them, as you see that happening, as you see these other Christians in need, even though they're strangers, even though they don't go to your church, come alongside of them, love them, extend the love of Christ to them, and open your homes and hearts to them. One Greek lexicon says The hospitality referred to here is not of the kind which says, come over for dinner and let us have a good time. Someday we will return the favor and I will enjoy your hospitality. The hospitality spoken of here found its occasion in the fact that the days of the great Roman persecution, Christians were banished and persecuted and rendered homeless. But the other thing we have to understand about this kind of hospitality is that in the ancient world, motels were not what they are today. When we think of motels, we think, okay, I can get on my smartphone, I can Google hotels in whatever town I'm going to be in, and I can find reviews, I can find ratings, I can find what's the best motel for the best price, I can book it on my phone, I can get there, I don't even have to interact with the lady, I can just walk into my room. That's how we think of motels. But in the ancient world, that's not what a motel was. A motel was actually a covert place of business. It was a place where a motel existed for the purpose of prostitution. And so if you were a traveler and you booked a motel, you were also entering into a great place of temptation. In addition to the prostitution that went on in the motels, there was also all sorts of other wicked, sinful things that Christians couldn't be a part of. We have to understand that when the writer of Hebrews tells us to show hospitality to these people. Because if you're a Christian and you're traveling, staying at a motel is not an option. If you're a Christian and you're traveling, the only place you have to stay is on the street or in another person's home who loves you enough to open their home to you. And that's the kind of brotherly love that we're called to. We're called to see fellow Christians in need and to come alongside of them and meet those needs. Now, we don't live in a time of great American persecution. We could drive right now to any one of our homes, and more than likely it's going to be exactly the way it was when we left it. We have our beds made, we have our food in the fridge, we have everything we need right there. Those things haven't been threatened by persecution. But this is still a command we have to obey. We're still called to faithfully and obediently love other Christians through these means. One of the ways that could show itself in a couple weeks at the end of August, a family that's visited us in the past has gathered a couple other families in Pinedale, and they're trying to start a new church in Pinedale, and in a couple weeks they're going to come and they're going to visit us. They're going to be here, Lord willing, on a Sunday morning. Pinedale's a 4-hour drive from here. It's a 4-hour drive back, so more than likely they're going to come Saturday night. They have two options. Drop $70 or $80 at a motel room per family, or we could provide for them. We could say, here's a family that we could minister to. They're brothers in Christ, even though we don't know them yet. We love them, and we could open up our homes. So I presumed on your love, and I sent them an email this week and said, let me know how many are coming. We will put you up. That's one of the ways we can show this kind of hospitality. But maybe you're thinking even more localized. Maybe you're thinking, you know, there's people in the church that, even though they go to the same church, they feel like strangers. I've yet to meet them. And one of the things that happens, especially when a church starts out like we did, with people that know each other and grow to know each other and love each other, is you have this initial core group of people that are really close. And then as people are added onto that, it becomes hard for them to break in and become a part of that group. And so there's a possibility that there's people in our church that have done that, that still feel like strangers to us and may look at us as if we're strangers. And one of the ways we can love them is by saying, we're going to join you into the church fully and wholly, and we're going to treat you just like everyone else. Maybe that means there's people in the church you need to have over for dinner for the purpose of getting to know them. We live in a world that is highly individualistic. The idea of a welcome mat on our front porch is gone. No, we have no trespassing signs on our gate. That's the world we live in. We live in a world where we view our homes as safe sanctuaries, places of retreat, where we leave everyone else behind and we go into our privacy and our safety. And yet, what does the gospel call us to do? It calls us not to view our homes as personal sanctuaries. It calls us to view our homes and to view our food as ministry centers, places where we minister to others. Where does that kind of a love for strangers come from? Where does a love for other Christians that we don't even know come from? I mean, what would prompt someone to open their home and say, we have 3 extra beds. You guys are welcome to them as long as you want. There's the refrigerator. If we need something, just let me know. I'll go get it. Where does that kind of love come from? One of the answers comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus 19, it gives us the same command to treat strangers just like family, to love them, to provide for them, to care for them. And then what he does is he roots that command in the events of the Exodus. He says, for the reason you should do that is because you were strangers in Egypt. In other words, one of the ways that the nation Israel would have been built up in their understanding of what it means to love others is to themselves remind themselves that we were once strangers. We were once the people that needed help, that needed grace, that needed a place to stay. And ultimately, who is it that provided those things for them? It was God himself. It was God who led them out of Egypt. It was God who said, I will be to you a God. You will be my people. I will show you hospitality. And we have to understand that in the Exodus, as we have seen actually throughout much of the book of Hebrews, there's a picture in that of the gospel. The events of the Exodus, yes, they're Jewish history, but they're also our spiritual history, because like the nation Israel, we were in spiritual bondage. We were estranged from not the promised land and the people. We were estranged from God because of our sin. And what does our God do? He condescends and lovingly comes into the sin of our Egypt, and he loves us, and he ministers to us, and he shows us grace. He protects us, and he provides for us everything we need in the gospel. That's the same point Paul makes in Ephesians 2 when he says to remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul, in different language, Paul makes the same point. He says, you were strangers to God. You were strangers to his promises. You were strangers to his people. But God is loving and he's gracious. And guess what he did? By the blood of Christ, he brought you in to his family. So our ability to love strangers is a direct reflection to what we believe about the gospel. If we view ourselves as strangers that need to be loved, and if we view ourselves as hopeless and homeless and poor, wandering around the world spiritually without anything until Christ comes along and welcomes us into his family, when we view ourselves that way, then we will be able to view strangers and love them rightly. But the writer of Hebrews gives us another motivation to entertain strangers, and you can see it in verse 2. Verse 2 goes on to say, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The motivation that he gives us for entertaining strangers is that some people have entertained strangers, and as they've entertained strangers, they've unknowingly entertained angels. And the word that the writer uses there for angels is the normal Greek word angelos, and it can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated to mean a messenger, or it can be translated to talk about exactly what we would naturally think of an angelic being. But because those are both options, a lot of people have taken this to be a reference to just simply a messenger from God, someone traveling, bringing the gospel. The reason, that's an easy way to deal with this. The reason I don't think that's right is because he's talking about a brotherly love. He's talking about fellow Christians traveling, meeting the needs of other Christians as they travel. And in that kind of a context, it would be a given that these people traveling would be messengers of the gospel, because every Christian is called to be a messenger of the gospel. And so to me, it doesn't seem to fit that he would say some have entertained angels if he's talking about simply messengers. So instead, we should see this reference to angels as being literally an angelic being. Part of why we should say that is because he says some have entertained angels unknowingly. There's two very clear times in the Bible where God's people in the Old Testament entertain strangers. They show hospitality to people traveling. And what happens as the stories play out is they find out they're actually entertaining angels. The first one, of course, is Abraham. Listen to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent, in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on from your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your heart, and after that you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to my servant," they said, "do as you have said." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready these measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender, good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. So here's Abraham. He's sitting in the door of his tent because it's hot outside, and he's trying to get some shade and get out of the sun. And he looks up and he sees these three strangers. And what's his gut reaction? His gut reaction is to run to them and to invite them over for dinner. And as the story plays out, it's obvious that they are angelic messengers, even one of them a pre-incarnate Christ. The other person who shows hospitality in the Old Testament and entertains strangers is Lot. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 3. Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." Then they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. Sometimes you have to argue with people to get them to come over. So they turned in and entered his house. And then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So just like his uncle Abraham, Lot sees these strangers, and he invites them over. He persuades them to come in, and he shows them hospitality. And of course, as it plays out, it becomes obvious to Lot that he has angels in his home. Of course, we're probably familiar with those stories, but the big burning question in all of our minds is, does this mean that if I invite strangers into my home, there's a very good chance of angels coming into my house? If you scan through the entirety of Scripture, I see no reason to say that that's impossible for angels to visit you. Theologically, I would say we couldn't rule out the possibility of angels coming disguised as human beings and enjoying our hospitality. We shouldn't be too quick to dismiss the existence and activity of the angelic world in the natural world in which we live. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, he told us in verses 3 and 14, "But to which of the angels did he say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they, the angels, not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation?" Hebrews 1 tells us that God sends his angels into the world to be ministers to those who are inheriting salvation. The presence of the angelic world is a spiritual reality that even though we may never personally see it, it's real and it's present around us. But the reality is millions and millions of Christians have shown hospitality and never had an angel in their home. Even in Scripture, angels coming into people's home is a rare thing. But before you get too disappointed by that, turn over to Matthew 25. Because the reality is that every time we minister to a fellow Christian, someone far more important than an angel is present. In Matthew 25, it's describing the great final day of judgment. And Christ is giving the evidence for the genuineness of the faith of his people. And listen as I start reading in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will say to him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me." As Jesus is judging the world, he calls his people together and he says, "You guys are welcomed into heaven, and the evidence that you're welcomed into heaven is that I was naked and you put clothes on me. I was traveling and I needed a place to stay and you gave me one. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison and I was sick and you came and visited me." And then corporately the redeemed host says back to God, "When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you into our house?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "As much as you did it to the least of my brothers, the most insignificant Christian, and as much as you did it to them, you did it to me." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that I am so united to my people that every time you invite another Christian into your home, I'm coming with them. That's the idea behind this, is that far greater than inviting angels into our home, as cool as that would be, anytime we invite God's people into our homes, Jesus interprets that as if he is coming and he is welcomed in our homes. Think about that the next time you have an opportunity to show hospitality. Because when opportunities for hospitality come up, it's usually inconvenient. Maybe you don't have enough food in the fridge. Maybe payday is not for another week and there's not much to offer people. Maybe your guest room is dirty and the bed isn't made. Maybe you just had someone in your home last week and you still haven't recovered from it. And now someone else is coming saying, "We need a place to stay." Often when hospitality presents itself as a need, it's a pain in the neck. It's inconvenient. And in light of those inconveniences, think about this. If you knew this person was an angel, would it be inconvenient? Say, no, if this was an angel, I mean, I would definitely invite this person if I knew they were an angel. What if that person was Jesus himself? Then all of a sudden, the inconveniences and the excuses that we use not to show hospitality disappear in light of the fact that it's Jesus who has the need. It's Jesus who comes and says, "I'm traveling and I need a place to stay. I'm hungry and I need some food. I have a 4-hour drive to get back to where I live. Is there anyone that will help me?" But I also think there's another motivation that's really implicit in him talking about the angels. And I get that by asking the question, why do angels show up at people's homes? Why would God send angels to be the recipients of our hospitality? Brad Paisley released a song a number of years ago where he tried to answer that. And in the song he says, "What if he's an angel sent here from heaven and he's making certain you're doing your best to take the time to help one another? Brother, are you going to pass that test? You can go on with your day-to-day, trying to forget what you saw in his face, knowing deep down you could have been his saving grace. What if he's an angel?" Brad Paisley's answer to that question is, well, God sends angels to test us, to see if we're hospitable people. Why did the angelic beings show up to Abraham? Why did they show up to Lot? It was to convey a blessing on those people. The blessing that he conveys on Abraham is that he reminds him of the Abrahamic promise that you are going to have a son, and that son is a son of blessing, that son is a son of promise, and it is God's provision for you to fulfill his promises to you. In the case of Lot, it was the blessing of delivering Lot and delivering Lot's family from judgment. In both cases, angels were there to communicate some kind of blessing. And it's likely that the writer has that in mind as he tells us not to neglect entertaining strangers, because in so doing, we may entertain angels. Because implicit in entertaining angels is that when we entertain God's people, we receive a blessing that we may have not anticipated. And if that's what's in mind, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that if you show hospitality, your experience also confirms that. How many times do we say, you know, life is hard right now. We don't have a lot of food. The house is a mess. The kids just need a nap. This is just terribly inconvenient time, but we're going to show hospitality. And you know what God does when we do that? He blesses us. He encourages us. He somehow demonstrates to us that although our intentions may have been to bless this person, his intention was also to bless us. I think most of you probably practice hospitality and practice it well. But if this is a new idea to you, here's one thing I think we can guarantee from this passage, is that when we choose to obey God, when we choose to demonstrate hospitality to other Christians, God always responds to our obedience by blessing us. I mean, one of the ways I've observed that in my own life is when we lived in Powell, once a month we'd go to the nursing home ministry and we'd have a chapel at the nursing home. And, you know, you go there sometimes just exhausted because it's Sunday afternoon and you're tired, and you go there to minister to these people that are shut in and can't get out and couldn't go to church. And inevitably what happens every time is you leave there having got this massive spiritual shot in the arm that, yeah, you went to minister to those people, but those people ministered to you. But the second thing the writer wants us to notice about the way biblical love should manifest itself is that love also remembers prisoners. Notice again verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If showing hospitality is ministering to people that come to us with need, then ministering to those that are in prison is us then seeing those people that cannot come to us with their need because they're locked up and going to them to bring what they need. When we think of being in prison, we think about it as Americans living in 2016. We think about it like if you're in prison, you're a lawbreaker and God thinks you should be in prison. I think you should be in prison. That's how we naturally think about prison. We think about it strictly as correcting sinful behavior. But when you read something like that, resist the urge to think about it as a person in 2016. Refuse to read it as someone that takes for granted that we have a constitution that protects our religious liberties to worship God. Because the people that are in prison here are not murderers and rapists. The people that are in prison here are Christians who have been thrown in prison because they didn't have the liberty to worship God. These are people who have been persecuted for their faith and been locked up, separated from the rest of God's people by being thrown in prison. When the book of Hebrews was written, there was no American Constitution. There was a Roman rule of law that was actively persecuting Christians and throwing them into prison. And so many people come to verse 3 and they come away thinking, well, we need to start a new prison ministry to get the gospel into prisons. And I would say absolutely praise God that there's a number of you that take the gospel into the prisons, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about fellow Christians who have been arrested for their faith, and they're now unable to fellowship with and enjoy the ministry of their local church. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling the people that are free and reading this letter, is he's saying, don't be content being free while your brothers are locked up. Don't be content coming together as a church and worshiping God and fellowshipping and doing everything you do as a church, all the while knowing that you have brothers and sisters that cannot come and join you. But the command, though, to remember those that are in prison is far more than simply to think about them. We should think about them. We should pray for them. But it's a command to actively love them. In a Roman prison, it wasn't uncommon for prisoners to go without food, to go without water, to go without the most basic natural things that they needed, because the Roman government had no intention of providing those things for them. If you were in a Roman prison, if you were hungry, if you were thirsty, if you needed a change of clothes, you got those things because and only because someone on the outside said, I will bring them to you. And really, that's something that the early church did quite well. In his book, Chained in Christ, The Experience and Rhetoric of Paul's Imprisonments, Craig Wainsack says the early church saw prison visitation as particularly important. Tradition even has the admonition to visit those in prison extending as far back as Christ himself. Perhaps it's not surprising then that the first Christians had a reputation, even among the pagans, for the earnestness with which they served their imprisoned brothers and sisters. Lucian mentions that when rescue attempts for Pergerinius did not work, Christian orphans and widows waited near the prison where he was incarcerated while officials, meaning church officials, having bribed the guards, slept inside. Meals were brought in, books were read aloud, and persons visited the prison from as far away as cities in Asia. So here's this guy who's thrown in prison, and the church's response is, we're going to try to get him out. We can't get him out. And so then the church leaders actually bribe the guards to allow the church to give this guy a treatment that they wouldn't have normally given him. And so Christians are coming and saying, this poor lonely Christian, he's locked in prison. And guess what? They're sleeping with him. They're saying, if you're in prison, we're in prison with you. And we're going to join you voluntarily, gladly, to show you how much we love you. The widows and the orphans are there, and they're bringing food, and they're doing everything they can to minister to this guy while he's in prison. That's the kind of love that these early Christians displayed. That's why in Hebrews 10:34, he's already commended these people for saying, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That's the kind of love we're called to within the family of God. We're called to a love that takes us out of our comfort zones, out of our safe places, out of our place of ease, to see our brothers and sisters who may be locked up in prison or in some other way unable to come to us, and to fly to them with relief. Now the question we have to ask is, how do we do that? Because none of us have been thrown in prison for our faith. Christians, by and large, are not being incarcerated as a form of persecution in America. And so we have to ask, how does verse 3 apply to us, or does it? I would suggest prison's not the issue. The issue is that there were some Christians who were prohibited by their circumstances from meeting regularly with God's people. That's the issue. The circumstance that led to that issue was that they were in prison, and it was prison that was prohibiting them from coming to the people of God. That's why verse 3 adds to being thrown in prison, to remember those who are mistreated. The situation and the circumstance going on in their lives was that they were mistreated, they were suffering persecution, they were being locked up. But the effects of that was that those things were prohibiting them from coming and worshiping and joining and fellowshipping with the people of God. Because they were in prison, they were kept from going to church, they were kept from enjoying the Bible studies, they were isolated from Christian fellowship. And it was in that context that they needed to go and minister to those people. So for us, it may not be prison. For us, it may be old age. It may be illness, failing health. We may not have prison as a hindrance from coming and worshiping with the people of God, but the same problem exists in our church. People get sick and they can't come to church. People get old enough that they have to go to a nursing home or a assisted living care center, and they can't come and join God's people. And even in those situations, one of the ways we apply this passage is by thinking through, what kind of needs does this brother have? What kind of needs does this sister have? And how can we minister to them? How can we, since they can't come to us, go to them? It was a huge blessing several weeks ago when Fred was in the hospital, when I went to visit him, to see that some of you had already been there. Some of you were there while I was there. He couldn't come to be with us because he was ill. And yet what was happening in the church? God's people were going to him to minister to him and to encourage him. That's the kind of love we're called to. But the final thing we have to notice in verse 3 is the motivation that the writer gives us for ministering to those that are in prison and mistreated. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoner as if chained with them, and those that are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body. What's the big idea behind the writer of Hebrews telling us, as if we were chained with them, and as those who are also in the body. In both of those, the idea is that we develop the kind of love that would cause us to do the thing that we're called to do by remembering that because we're also in the flesh, subject to the same weaknesses, we easily could be locked up and thrown in prison. We easily could fall sick. We easily could get old. By remembering those things, we develop a love for other people. Why are we not being thrown in jail? Why are we not on our sick bed? Why are we not paralyzed from the neck down? Why are we not inflicted with some kind of terminal illness that keeps us in bed? God has not allowed those things to inflict us, because at this point in time, that's not his desire. That's the only thing that's stopping that. It's not because I'm stronger or better of a Christian than our brothers and sisters in China that are being locked up. It's simply because in the sovereignty of God, he is not allowing those things to happen. We're subject to the exact same frailties, the exact same weaknesses as our brothers and sisters who are unable to come to us. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is in reminding us that we are still in the body, as he's saying, your flesh is subject to the same things those people are suffering. You're a man just like they are. Remind yourself of your own frailty, and out of that will flow a heart of love. That's the same thing, again, we see in the life of Jesus. That's one of the reasons Jesus became a man, is so that as he experiences the frailty and the weakness and the brokenness of what it means to be a man in a sin-stained world, he could then look at his people with the kind of compassion that was required for him to be our mediator. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through his death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are being tempted. Similarly, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. One of the reasons Jesus becomes a man is so that experientially he can know what it's like to be in a broken world. He could look as God pre-incarnate, he could look at the brokenness of the world, he could look at the frailty of our human condition, and he could know it in one sense, but he had never experienced it. He didn't personally, intimately know what it was like to be a part of that. And so in order to be compassionate with his people, he became a man. He subjected himself to all of the brokenness and frailty of human flesh to love us and to be compassionate towards us. And so when the writer of Hebrews calls us to remember the fact that we're in the flesh, to remember that we also have a body, what he's doing is he's telling us to be imitators of Christ, to look at the frailty and the brokenness of our own flesh and use that to fuel our compassion for other Christians. Maybe you struggle with compassion. Maybe it's hard to see a man or a woman so obese they can't even walk and be compassionate towards them. Maybe it's hard to see someone who's so old and has so lost their mind that they need their diaper changed and to love them. Maybe it's hard to see someone with a serious illness and be moved in a way that would minister to them. Maybe it's hard to hear of another Christian in another country who has been persecuted, who has been thrown in jail, and to muster up some kind of compassion for them. How do you do that? How do you get that? One of the ways you get it is by reminding yourself that Jesus had compassion on you. By reminding yourselves that spiritually you were just like those people. You were broken. You were sinful. You were all of those things that you can't be compassionate about towards them naturally. You were spiritually. And in spite of all of that, what does Jesus do? He subjects himself to that same weakness so that he can be compassionate to you. So one of the ways we develop compassion is by reminding ourselves of who we were in light of the gospel. But the other way we develop a sympathetic, loving compassion is by recognizing that apart from the grace of God, we are not immune to anything that our brothers and sisters are going through. Yesterday, I told you I was watching a funeral being live streamed in Minneapolis, and it was a funeral for an entire family that passed away in a car accident in Nebraska last week. And it was a young man, his young wife, and their three young kids. And they were on their way to a missionary training center to finish up their missionary training to be sent to Japan as missionaries. And while they were driving there, a semi-truck crossed the center line, hit them head-on, and they all died in the car accident. And so Bethlehem Baptist Church had a joint ceremony where they remembered their lives, and they had this funeral for them. And I was watching it on the internet. And I was watching it in light of the fact that I was wrapping up this section of the sermon, and I was thinking, okay, how do I apply this in this situation? So I started thinking, okay, what if this was my brother's family? What if this was a member of our church? And I started to cry as I'm sitting there on our bed watching this funeral, because all of a sudden this suffering and this pain that's distant way out in Minneapolis becomes personal, and I begin to experience this is what it would be like. This is what our brothers and sisters are going for as they mourn the loss of these five people. And that's how the writer of Hebrews wants this to work. He wants us to be able to look at our own brokenness, our own frailty, and out of that to have the kind of sympathy we need for our brothers and sisters. Let me close by reading two verses from the song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, because it really encapsulates everything we're talking about. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and offer each other flows a sympathizing tear. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be imitators of Christ, who loves strangers, who loves those who are in prison. Lord, the God that we worship, and we worship him because he is exactly what we're talking about this morning. He is a God that looks at broken, sinful people and is moved in his heart with a compassion that not just enters into their brokenness, but takes their brokenness upon himself and dies in their place. And Father, we pray that it would be a expression of that truth that would cause us to love your people more. It would cause us to look at those that couldn't join us because they're old or because they're ill or for other reasons, Lord. We pray that we would have that same compassion that Christ has for them. And we pray this in your name. Amen.